Well, good morning. This is Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, 10 a.m. Bible study. There are currently six people in our building, which holds probably around 300 people, six people including me. So we're doing the best we can during these trying times in our state. But God willing, we'll all be together soon again. If you will turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, we'll be reading verses 25 through 28. Verses 25 through 37 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this morning I want to deal specifically with verses 27 and 28. But before we do that, let's begin our services with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your great mercy and grace to us. We know that you are sovereign over all things. And we might even say that and take it for granted when we do say it. But we truly believe by faith that you are sovereign. But more so, you love your people. And that you care much for us, and that all things that are going on in the world are controlled and decreed by you, good and evil. So we take great comfort, Lord, that nothing is out of place. Things are as they are because of sin in the world, and because you are controlling all things by your sovereign decree. We pray, Lord, you would give us comfort. And you would give us contentment in the state that we are in, knowing that we have to learn this. We pray that you would bless our services today. We pray you would bless Pastor Downing, that there would be unction from the Holy Spirit, there would be life in the words, and that you would grant our congregation the ability to see you for who you are today. You would have sinners come to know themselves. And that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and the Spirit of God would be upon us, even as we are apart. We're thankful for your grace and mercy to this congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to read verses 25 through 28 this morning. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. We are in our third message in this passage of Scripture, so I'd like to backtrack a little bit. But by way of introduction, I'd like to say a few things about where we are and something about this man and the situation he found himself in. When we study this passage of Scripture, we should look at it through the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you might ask, is that a possibility? Can we look at this passage through the mind of the Son of God? And to an extent, we can. Obviously, his ways are greater than our ways. He is a mystery in many ways, and yet he is God manifest in the flesh. And so it's very important that we look at this passage of Scripture through his eyes. Remember that we are reading the inspired Word of God to you and to me. This meeting did not happen per chance. It was decreed and used by God for our benefit. God brought this man to him. This man said the things he said to Jesus for our benefit and for his, hopefully. The man's personality, the man's hubris, the man's elitism as a politician, as a scribe, as a very wealthy person, and his self-righteousness was very, very important to this story. But more important than that was how Jesus answered him. Think of that. Think of how Jesus dealt with this man. Jesus' answers to this man are as relevant today as they were when they were written 21 centuries ago. The Bible wouldn't be worth much if it could only be related to this man in this culture 2,100 years ago. But the fact is, it's completely relatable and helpful, and more than helpful, necessary for you and for me. It reminds us that there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing has changed. Man's nature has not changed. The way man thinks has not changed. There's two things we must know about man. Number one, he's a fallen, sinful creature. And number two, he was made in the image and likeness of God. That's what all men, all women, and all children have in common, no matter where you come from and from what age you belong. It is true that nations and cultures come and go. But the man in this story could fit very nicely into our society. Think of that. An Oriental man who lived halfway around the world 21 centuries ago relates perfectly to the modern age. That's why this is so important. We can take this Oriental man in this Jewish garb, in his intensely religious mindset, and he could fit into our society without any problem at all. He'd have to change his clothes, of course. Other than that, we wouldn't know the difference. By way of review, let's look at what we studied in our last two services. We introduced the religion of this unnamed scribe. He was a doctor of the law. He was an expert in ecclesiastical and religious canon, religious law, the Old Testament. We saw his self-righteousness. We saw his total depravity. We saw that he believed that he had already earned his way into heaven, that he was of the elite ruling class. He was a child of Abraham. But because he was of the elite, there was no doubt that he had already had favor before God. We learned that his hatred of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace was very intense. He did not believe that God's sovereign grace would be reached out to undeserved sinners like the publicans and sinners that were in the audience that day. So these realities gave us an insight into his motive behind the question, "Master, what must I do to be saved?" He didn't need to ask that question from his point of view because he had believed he had already earned his way into heaven. We noted that he represents the myriad of professed believing people whose real religion is self-righteousness. That is what this man was. He was a self-righteous, religious man who believed that he was already going to heaven, that God would accept him for whom he is or who he was. He believed that he was a keeper of the law. He did not need God's grace in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the word grace really didn't have any meaning to him. It didn't make any sense to him. His motive behind the question was to impeach the Lord Jesus Christ with the charge of apostasy. But the deeper reason that he tried to tempt our Lord was because everything he believed had been challenged by the word of God that day. He was deeply bothered, but he had to cover it up by this arrogant Pharisaical question in front of the masses. We were able to see that up to this moment in his life, he had no concept of personal sin, no concept of his guilt before God, no concept of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Believe it or not, the Bible was a closed book to him. He was a doctor of Old Testament theology. He knew what the Word of God said. He taught from the Word of God. But the good news for this man and anybody that is listening, really, is that all of that was about to be challenged by the word of God on this fateful day. God had brought this man before Christ to ask this question that was less than proper, all for his and our benefit. Then we studied Jesus' answer in verse 26. Literally, Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus stated that the issue was not his answer. "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus did not directly answer the man. He asked the man a question. "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret what you were reading?" He revealed that what is written in God's word is important, not what he says, even though that he was the Son of God, the literal word of God. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Because the Bible is our only source for knowledge. He took the man to the source for truth and reality. We learned that the scribe did not believe this. He believed that tradition trumped truth. He was a Talmudic Jew. He believed in the tradition of the elders that was passed down from the time of Moses 1,600 years ago. He believed that the tradition of the elders was more authoritative than what the word of God said. He taught this in the synagogues. It was his job to know what the text says. We must not forget that he was a doctor of the law, even though he didn't really believe that it had any authority on his life. It was his job to know what the text says, and it was his job to know what the text means. Therefore, Jesus asked him this question: what stands written in the law in its undiminished authority? Jesus then put the next question to him: how do you interpret it? Tempting Jesus into error was already lost. The man had fumbled already. He had no choice but to answer the question that was posed to him by Jesus. So everything that he tried to do was destroyed in about six words. So let's get into verse 27, the scribe's answer. We'll read a literal translation, if you will. "And he," that is the scribe, "answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.'" Think of this. How did this unbelieving man give an answer that was not yet written in the Gospels? That's very interesting. He quoted a passage of Scripture out of the New Testament, and the New Testament had not been written yet, because now we find it in the canon of Scripture in the book of Luke. How did he do that? And how did his answer become part of the inspired Word of God? How did a lost man who hated the gospel have his quotation become part of the canon of Scripture? Well, let's look into this, because this is absolute truth coming from an unsaved person. The scribe attempted to entrap Jesus. We've already established that. He tried to entrap him with a question: how may I inherit eternal life? Now he finds himself having to answer a question from Jesus. The good news is that he was able to answer the question. That's very good. Everybody should be able to answer these types of questions from the Word of God. The bad news is that he did not know what it meant. And that's always been his problem throughout his life. He knew what the Bible said, but he didn't know what it meant. The scripture he quoted was given in summary fashion, taken from three Old Testament passages. They were so prevalent in the minds of the Jews, or the Jewish people, men, women, and children, scribes and Pharisees, and sinners and publicans. They were so prevalent in the minds of these people that they recited them in their morning and evening prayers. They were also inscribed on their phylacteries, pieces of parchment containing sentences of the law. So I want to read these passages of Scripture, where he got this passage from Scripture from. They're from three Old Testament passages, and the Jews during that time had synthesized these three and came up with what I read to you in verse 27 of Luke chapter 10. Deuteronomy 6:5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 11:13. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. I want to talk about the clothing of this man, the clothing of Jewish men, and this phylacteries that we had just talked about. It's very important to our story. It's very important to his answer, how he gave this answer. And like I said at the beginning, this man would fit very nicely into our society, and yet we find this deeply religious Oriental man in this amazing garb that he had worn. And it tells you everything you need to know about him, his attitude, and his religion. Matthew 9, verses 20 through 21, records that a woman, the woman with the issue of blood, remember her? She could just touch his garment, she would be healed. It says that she came behind him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be made whole. This woman was a woman of great faith. She wasn't superstitious. She didn't believe that if she touched the actual garment, she would be saved. But she believed and had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make that clear. I'm only using this as an illustration for the clothing that they wore during this period. The garment had tassels on attached to the four corners of it. And they were attached to the fringes or the blue cords. This is what the woman touched. If you will, please turn to Numbers chapter 15. I want to read verses 37 through 41. It's very important that we read several passages this morning so we can understand what's going on here. Numbers chapter 15, starting in verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. Do you see why God did this? To remember the law of God and nothing else. And do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. All Jewish men wore this ribbon of blue, this thin blue thread, a singular blue thread. This was to remind the wearer and no one else of all the commands of God. So every Jewish man from the time of Moses to this period had this riband of blue, a thin blue thread. Why? To remind them that he was one of God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 6 explains the phylacteries or the frontlets of these men. They were little pieces of leather worn between the eyes, and they were bound around their left wrist and their left hand, like the Pharisee and Lazarus. The commandments of God were inscribed on these little pieces of parchment. reminding them of their solemn relationship with the God of Israel. So these people actually wore the commands of God between their eyes on their wrists, and they walked around with this ribbon of blue on their clothing. They were constantly being reminded by God of who they were. God was reminding them daily, constantly throughout the day, of their solemn responsibility with the God of Israel. Also of importance was that the parents of children were commanded to instruct and teach them the commands of God. If you will, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Very practical. Much like New Testament Christians today. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. What? The phylacteries. And thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. I want to keep reading here. And thou shalt put them upon the doorpost, and when thou goest out, and when thou comest in, and when thou sittest down, and when thou gettest up, and when thou liest down, shalt all at all times teach thy children the word of God. Do you see how everything was about remembering who they were as God's chosen people? They walk into the house, they walk out of the house, they see it on the post of their door. They have it on their arm, they have it in between their eyes, they have the blue band. They're circumcised. All of these things are constant reminders that they are in a covenant relationship with God. But what happened over the centuries? Well, the Jews began to misuse all of these things that God had given them for their benefit. Over time, these phylacteries and these fringes became superstitious idols for the common people. The scribes and Pharisees, we are told from the Word of God, widened their borders and broadened their phylacteries. They wore these oversized ribbons of blue and ostentatiously large phylacteries and frontlets in between their eyes in public. Why would these men do this? Why would this scribe do this? Very simply, to show their superiority to the common people. It's really that simple. It's not complicated. Elites need common people to be elite. Take away the common people, who are they going to lord themselves over? They literally cannot stand the sight of common people, and yet they need them to be elite. It's very sad. Very childish, actually, but this is the way of the world. So what they did was they manufactured an elite ruling class of men apart from the explicit command of God. They used these things for their benefit. They perverted the law of God so they would seem to be superior to everyone else. Ironically, they did it to be seen of men. Foolish. We see this in our politicians of our day today. You will always see that in every generation, no matter where you live. God ordained these commands to be used as a reminder to all the people of Israel, not just a few, not just the ones that broadened their borders and enlarged their phylacteries and had these big frontlets on their forehead. Not for them. He did this as a reminder to all the people of Israel on a personal level to remember his commandments, to be in his word at all times. It was ordained by God as a practical way of keeping the people of Israel in the Word of God. That's what Christianity does, is it not? Think of the things, the means of grace, we call them. You get up and you read your Bible, you pray, you might listen on your way to work, you fellowship with other Christians, you go to church on Sundays to fellowship and to be edified by the Word of God. All these things are to keep us in the Word of God. Dad comes home and he teaches his children from the law of God. All of these things are designed by God to keep us in the Word of God, because if we're not, we won't survive as Christians. Just like these people wouldn't survive as a covenant people of God if they were stripped of these blessings that God had given them. The elite stripped these people of this great grace that God had given them. The nation had been blessed by all of these wonderful things that God had given them, so that every single person would stay in the Word of God. But they stripped the people of this blessing by perverting the commands of God, by making them something that God never intended them to be. Why? Simply to enslave the common people through their traditions and their superstitions. Talmudic Judaism, it was the dominant religion in Israel during our Lord's time. It wasn't from the Torah, the Old Testament, but it was from the tradition of the elders that was passed down throughout the centuries. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. He rebukes the leaders of Israel for what they have done to these people. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Do what I say, not what I do." They were hypocrites. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." This was a very serious issue during our Lord's time. He rebukes them publicly for these things. Okay. Let's look at the lawyer's lack of understanding for a few minutes. Clearly, this passage of scripture the man quoted was the essence of his religion. It was written on his body, on the parchments, and they were strapped to his body. He already believed he knew the answer to the primary question: "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "What does the law say, and how do you interpret it?" The man answered immediately. He knew what to say. It was embedded in his psyche. The problem was that his self-righteousness led him to believe that he was already a keeper of the law. He didn't need to do any of this. In his mind, of course. And the passage that he quoted proved he already merited favor from God in his mind. He believed when he quoted this Bible, it was proof positive that he was a keeper of the law. And it's not uncommon for men to believe this. "Are you going to heaven?" "Yes, I'm a good man. I keep the golden rule. I follow the Ten Commandments. I'm going to heaven." The average man in America will tell you that in a moment. Just like this man said this in a moment of time. He quoted this passage of scripture. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, all of your faculties combined. You will love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." The reality for the lawyer, and the reality for all like him on the planet, is that he never really put much thought into this, did he? Like every other religious person on the planet, you just kind of say it. "Yeah, I'm a good person. There's a lot worse people than me. God will accept me. My family loves me. I'm a pretty good guy. It was all theory to this guy. It was abstract. What do I mean by abstract? It means that the guy never put any thought into it. See, wait a minute. He's a doctor of the law. He made his living teaching the Old Testament. Exactly. And he never put any thought into this passage of Scripture. It was a foregone conclusion. Everything was well with him. In his thinking, all was well. Nothing to worry about. I'm one in the many. I'm not only a Jew from the blood and the seed of Abraham, I'm an elite Jew. That's all he cared about. Let's look at the high standard of love in this passage of Scripture. Jesus was about to make the man think about what he had just said, what he had just quoted. Offhandedly, he knew it by heart, but it meant nothing to him. The focus of the passage is love. It's everywhere. I think it says 5 times the word love in this passage of Scripture. What is this kind of love? Well, it's a love that no one's ever attained. It's the pure love of man toward God. It's an agape love, an intelligent love. The whole man, every part of your being, intimately and willfully loving the Lord God with all your heart, with your whole soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is a very high standard, is it not? And by the way, we're talking about this from a lost man's point of view. This is not part of the message today, but think about the standard that Christians have to align themselves to, because this is the standard for Christianity. Every single person that names the name of Christ must wake up every day, hopefully willfully and with joy and with excitement, if you will, to open up the Word of God and see what treasures lay before him, to commune with God in private, to do good works for your common man, to literally love God with all of your faculties, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be kind to your neighbors. It's an amazing thing, is it not? Convicting. How much energy do we put into our Christianity? Well, there's a test to prove our love. Did you know that? It's a litmus test right here in the Bible, right here in this passage of Scripture. Let's look at it. Let's look at the last statement. And your neighbor as yourself. Think about if we could omit that passage from this, that section from this passage of Scripture. Men would be able to convince themselves much easier that they were lovers of God, that they were right with God, that they had conformed to the law of God. How? Because loving your neighbor is a litmus test that must be verified by behavior. You can't fake it. Their works, their outward works, how you treat people, what you do. Are you a servant or are you a master like this man was? In other words, it is relatively easy for an outwardly religious person, man, woman, or child, it doesn't matter, to convince himself and others that he loves God. Anybody can do that. I love God very much with all my heart, mind, strength, and soul. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. Very simple. Anybody can say that. Who's going to doubt you if you say that? But if it is to be proved by outward works of love to our neighbor, now we've got a problem on our hands. A big problem on our hands. Because all men must consider the validity of their religion because of this small phrase at the end of this beautiful passage about loving God. Because if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, which is the 11th commandment, if I'm not mistaken, then nothing else matters, does it? What a high standard. How can we attain this high standard? Well, no one can, of course. But it's not an ideal. It's a command from God. And it's a command we must strive for if we're truly saved. And if you're lost, it better condemn you. That's why God gave us his law. To show us who we are, what we are. This man believed he had actually conformed to this passage of Scripture. He hated a lot of people. They believed and taught that it was okay to hate a lot of people, like those dreaded Samaritans. Of course, talk is cheap, isn't it? The man would soon be challenged to be a doer of the word of God he knew so well in theory. Self-righteousness and humility are rarely close companions. Okay, well, let's look at Jesus' answer again. A challenge, if you will, a command. And he said to him, the Lord Jesus Christ said to this scribe in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Keep on doing this, and you shall live." Jesus began by saying that the man answered orthos. We get our name, our word orthodox from it. Jesus says you had answered right. You had answered properly. You are orthodox in your answer. Very good. That's a very good answer. The man must have been relieved at that point. The man heard what he expected to hear from Jesus. You're orthodox. If Jesus would have stopped there, the man would have been good to go. But he didn't. Then Jesus got to the second half of the sentence. Keep on doing this. Present imperative. It's a command. Keep on doing this perpetually without error for all time. And as a result, future tense, you shall live. You shall live eternally. It's a challenge no one can entertain. And yet, Jesus commanded the man to do it. Why? Because the law is binding on our lives. Just because we cannot do it doesn't mean that God has exempted us from our responsibility to his law. That's why we're all condemned sinners if we're not believers of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the purpose of what Jesus said. The purpose of the law. Jesus acknowledged the man answered correctly. He had most assuredly shocked the lawyer. You mean I said the right thing? Whew. I got out of that one. Everything's going to be okay. The commandment was and is still binding on all men. That old scribe from 2,100 centuries ago and the little boy in kindergarten class. Everybody is under this law. Nobody is exempt from this commandment. We must remember that the focus was on the man's original question. Master, what must I be doing to inherit eternal life? He's the one that asked the question. He supposedly wanted to know how he could merit favor before God. Yet clearly the man believed he'd already done that. He believed he was keeping the commandments of God. The ones that he had quoted, he believed he was keeping. Therefore, Jesus reminded him, very simply, he reminded the man that the law of God was binding on him and everybody on the planet. That is, the law of God must be kept to perfection. Wow, who can do that? Therefore, keep on doing this perpetually. Without error, for all time, and no break in time, and you shall live eternally. That means never sin. Not for one second. Never commit a sin, and you will enter into heaven. Jesus had revealed that the purpose of the law was to reveal the absolute righteousness of God in contrast to the sinful nature of mankind. We are standing before a righteous creator in our sinful standing, and this man arrogantly says that he has kept the law perfectly and he should go to heaven. All the while despising the Lord Jesus Christ as he is speaking to him face to face. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what Jesus was getting at. That's where he was going with this. That's what he wanted the man to know, that he was a sinner. The law that the scribe quoted was never intended to justify him. He believed, like everyone else does in America today, I keep the Ten Commandments, I'm going to heaven. I'm not a bank robber, I'm not a rapist, I'm not a murderer, I'm okay. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under law. Well, who's under law? Everyone. That every mouth may be stopped. And that's the reason. His mouth was not stopped. He didn't know he was a sinner. He didn't know he had broken the law of God. It was put there that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Zero. No one. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see where Jesus was taking him? Isn't it amazing? It's beautiful, isn't it? What is the purpose of Jesus then? Where was he going with all of this? The purpose of Jesus was to bring the man face to face with the holy law of God. It's that simple. He wanted the man to know himself for what he really was. He was showing grace to this man. He wanted the man to become convicted of his sin. He wanted the man to realize that there was nothing he could do to merit favor before God. The man had never considered that he was a sinner. It never crossed his mind. There were lots of publicans and sinners in the crowd, but he wasn't one of them. He's not an exception to the human race. Yes, he was an elite Jew 2,100 years ago. He could sit in our pew today and nobody would notice the difference. He represents the vast majority in every generation, in every culture, in every time. Apart from a knowledge of our state before God as a sinner, no man will ever flee to Jesus Christ. There was an old evangelist, a good friend of Pastor Downing, in the middle of the last century. And he was preaching one night, and when he was done, he got criticized. One of the deacons, I think, went up to him and said, "You didn't preach the gospel. All you did was preach the law." He said, "I'm not trying to get men saved. I'm trying to get them lost." And that's what Jesus was doing this day. He was trying to get the man lost. And that's a poor choice of words. Jesus wasn't trying to do anything. He's a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He's co-equal with his Father. But I think you get my meaning. I'm going to read another passage of Scripture. I hope I don't bore you too much. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 24. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 24. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You see, Paul talking to these people, trying to help them out because they were so steeped in their tradition, even as New Testament Christians, these saved Jews. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Faith in Jesus Christ. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Why? In order that we might be justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. Look at it this way. Jesus said, this is what the law demands. This is a command. Do this perpetually, for all time, without break, without error, and you shall live eternally in the future. Do it. Keep it perfectly. Cannot be done, right? Okay, we've established then. Then what must we do? We must use the law as a mirror. Think of it that way. When you look at the law of God, look at it like it's looking back at you. And when it's looking back at you, you have to ask yourself a very important question. What do you see? What are you looking at when the law is reflected upon you? Do you see a righteous man like this man did? Or do you see that you're not loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself? Can you see that? Do you see the law's purpose here? It's very simple. The law could not save him. It is not there to encourage you. It is not there to tell you that you're a good person, even though most people on the planet believes that's why the law is there. It's not there to encourage you that you're okay with God, because you're not. It is there to condemn you. The law was put there for one reason, to condemn you. Why? So you can go to the only place that you will be reconciled to God, and that is Calvary. It's the only place a man can go to find favor with God is Calvary, the cross, to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because he came here as the God-man, perfect, sinless, and he actually did what he commanded this man to do. He kept the law perfectly, without error or break in time, for all time. He kept the law. And when he died on the cross, those who believe in him, our sins are imputed to him. He became the criminal of the universe. Isn't that wonderful? Not only that, his righteousness is imputed to us. That's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to flee to Jesus Christ. Because we can do nothing. The law was there to condemn us, to make us desperate man that will stop at nothing until we find Christ and beg him to save us. Because at that point, the expert in the law should have done that. He should have realized his grave mistake. He should have asked a proper question like, Master, I'm undone. What am I going to do? Where do I go? What shall I do? Help me. If he did that, and he did not, he would have come to the realization that the law condemned him. But he didn't do that, did he? He would have realized what a fool he was for believing he was a righteous man. What a fool he was realizing that God was pleased with him, thinking that God was pleased with him. He would have realized what a fool he was for believing his sin-stained life and his sin-stained works earned favor before God, that his actual wicked works earned him a place in heaven. How differently things may have turned out if the law that he knew so well convicted him and he came to realize he was condemned by it. But he didn't, did he? If that had happened, Jesus probably, or no, most definitely, would have had a different answer for him. Would have said something like this: there are no works that you can bring before my Father. All of your works are as filthy rags. But this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That you believe on me whom my Father has sent, the bread from heaven. That's what he would have said. But sadly, the man did not do this. And consequently, Jesus did not say this. So, do we end it there? We do. We end it there because we're running out of time. But the shocking response from this man is horrifying, really. And I don't have to keep you waiting. I can tell you what he said in verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So God willing, we'll deal with that next week. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. And we also recognize that without the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of our sin, there is no hope as of knowing you at all. May you be pleased to reveal yourself to our generation. And may all men flee to you savingly in humility and in fear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.